In Matthew 7:21, Jesus says one of the most shocking, disturbing teachings I think that any Christian could ever hear. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." It's one of those things that we might just kind of wish Jesus didn't say, right? One of those things that we have to get on the edge of our pew and listen to. It's shocking because, I mean, we wouldn't have been shocked if he said, "Any of you who does not call me Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That would have made sense to us. We would have sat here this morning, as many of the crowd who call him Lord, we would have said, yes, that's what we would expect. Those who don't call Jesus Lord, they won't enter the kingdom. They are not kingdom citizens. But that's not what he said. No, he talked about this crowd, the crowd that externally looks exactly the same. They all call him Lord. They all take a knee to Jesus. He's talking to us. He's talking to those of us who proclaim Christ as Lord and Savior. And he's trying to get his followers to look more deeply. And it strikes at our confidence. And maybe it should a little bit. Confidence is a big deal to Paul, a big deal to Peter, big deal to Jesus. We're supposed to have confidence. And don't get me wrong, these guys that will end up on Jesus' right, they have confidence. They live with confidence, hopefully, that they are followers of Christ, that they are living to be like him. And in that, we'll learn here in a minute, that should give them confidence that they are kingdom citizens. But we should still approach this with caution, because the Bible says, Jesus says, these guys had confidence too. False, misplaced, but still strong, bold confidence. How do I know? Because of what Jesus says next, how they will respond. He says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?'" Listen to them. They are saying, "We did the spiritual things, the religious things. We even saw some things happen through us. We are the ones that name you as Lord. We did miracles. We prophesied." It would be like those of us today saying, "But Lord, Lord, did we not in your name assemble at the church building to worship and praise? Did we not lead and work in various powerful ministries in your name? Did we not pray? Did we not diligently study the scripture in order to follow it? Did we not speak of you to others?" All the right things. And yet evidently these outward things that these guys probably all did too, they're not what he's looking for ultimately. How do I know? Because of what he says next. He says, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Come on, really? Evildoers? They call Jesus Lord. They've done miracles. They've spoken truth. They've cast out evil. And yet he calls them evildoers? Why? What do these guys have that these guys are missing? What is it that makes these guys kingdom citizens? He says it in his rebuke, "I never knew you." Evidently, he's after a relationship, an actual, real, mutual, depending relationship. Not these external works. The external works will come from those who have relationship. I believe that. But many who say, "Lord, Lord," have exchanged religious practices, spiritual activity, and based their confidence on those practices and that activity rather than on a saving relationship with Christ. It is so appropriate that we start this new series on the things I wish Jesus didn't say here with this most terrorizing of texts. Really. It's like terrorizing because it is addressing those of us who call Jesus Lord. And we need to realize our tendency, and not just today in this teaching, but in this whole series, we need to realize our tendency to take the teachings of Jesus that are inconvenient, unpleasant, maybe too cumbersome. We have a tendency to take those that maybe outright offend us and our sensibilities and how we've chosen to live, and we set them aside, or we adapt them to mean what we want them to mean. But we don't have that choice. We can't act as if he didn't say these things. He did say them. A girl in our youth group in Houston, she had a mom that started going to this church, and it had this weird name, and she wasn't sure what they believed, and her mom was coming home saying things. We checked out the website, and we found this church, this Unity Church, and looking at its statement of beliefs, and it said, "We believe and follow the practical teachings of Jesus." We don't get to pick. We don't get to choose what teachings of Jesus are practicable. This series and this lesson and this message that Jesus gives us today is about us learning to embrace all of Jesus, all of his teachings, and submitting to them. And it's only when we do that that we will be considered in relationship with him and called his disciples. Let's pray. Righteous Father, I thank you that we do have the opportunity, the blessing to call Jesus Lord. And as we learn, dear God, as we confront, dear God, what it is inside of us that would show us that we are in relationship with Christ, I pray that you give us courage, that you give us boldness, and that you make us somewhat fearless in examining ourselves. God, there's so much paradox here. This teaching can really knock my feet out from under me and make me fall down in lack of confidence, unsure, walking around an insecure wreck of walking on eggshells, wondering if I'm doing it right, feeling guilty about where I got it wrong. I know that's not your intent, but I also know that I do not want to walk too arrogantly, too sure of myself, so sure that I've got it down, that I am arrogant right out of my dependence relationship on Jesus. Help us, God. Show us, God. What do you mean? Let us know that we aren't in this group that says, "Lord, Lord," and thinks they're saved and thinks they're kingdom citizens, but are missing something. Open our eyes, God. Give us the humility to listen to Jesus, to sit at his feet. That is a relationship with him. And then let his teachings come and conform our lives. Help us, God. Teach us, Jesus, once again. Save us. We are yours. And it is in the name of Christ that I pray. Amen. So if I've faced this first great truth in this teaching of Jesus, and that is that he is addressing me. If I say Jesus is Lord, he's talking to me. If you don't say Jesus is Lord, you've got an issue as well, a whole other issue, and that's clear. But he's not talking to those who don't call him Lord. He's talking to those who do. And so once I embrace that first great truth, I can face the next great truth of this passage. And that is that some of us, some of my brothers and sisters, and maybe me, that call him Lord and take a knee and participate in religion and spiritual things and maybe even see powerful things happen, some of us aren't in right relationship with him. We're not truly, he doesn't know us. So that takes me to the question I want to address this morning. How can we know? Don't you want to know? I do. I want to be sure. I want to be certain. And does he just leave it at that? Does he just say that? And, you know, it would be a terrorist teaching if he just lobbed that out there and took off, left it to us to decide. But he does give us some clues. He does give us some instruction. He gave his disciples some instruction. Right before this powerfully gripping, confronting teaching, he talks about trees and the fruit that they produce. And he does this little parable, this little story, this analogy, saying that if a tree is bearing good fruit, you can rest assured that tree is good. Now, if it's bearing a different fruit other than that good fruit, if it's bearing something else that's not good, then it's not a good tree. It's a bad tree. It's misplaced. It's not right. And so he finishes in verse 20 of Matthew 7, right before he says this gripping one. He says, "Thus by their fruit you will recognize them." So that took me this week to open my Bible and start asking it, what is the fruit in the life of a person who is destined for the kingdom of heaven? What is the fruit? And I ended up not having to leave the book of 1 John. There's other places I could go. There's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians that we could read through. If we have that fruit, we can rest assured that Christ is in us, that we are in relationship with Him. But I went to 1 John for a couple of reasons. The first one is, John was there. He was there when Jesus said this tough teaching. He was standing there, and I think he took it very seriously. I think he listened very, very closely to what Jesus said for the rest of his ministry, and then for the rest of his life, he was asking God and Christ, please expose to me the fruit. What is the fruit of someone who's a kingdom citizen? You know why I think that? Because he took all the answers that he got to that and he packed it into the little book of 1 John. 1 John is like John's message to his church that here are the litmus tests, the ways you can know whether you are a kingdom citizen or not, whether you're destined for the kingdom of heaven, whether you are living in the kingdom now. Now, we need to pause here before I give you that list of things that I extracted from his little book. We need to pause and come to grips that with what I prayed for, that this teaching and this whole series demands our courageous, fearless self-examination, our self-assessment. C.S. Lewis, a book I've seemed to have mentioned a lot lately, is his The Screwtape Letters. It's the record of the senior demon Screwtape writing to the junior tempter, Wormwood. He's explaining to him how to deal with his client, one of us, you know, and how to best tempt him. And in one of his letters, he explains to Wormwood that it's important to work with the human tendency to think really highly towards themselves, to deceive themselves. It's innate in these clients of ours. They deceive themselves. He was instructing them that the best way to tempt a human being, the best way to seduce them into a version of religion that's just short of the real thing, the best way to get them to subscribe to a practice that is biblical, that is scriptural, but is just short of a saving relationship with Jesus, is to work with this inside the human, their predisposition to think highly of themselves, to think, I've got it right. The best modern example that I've ever seen put on display in our living rooms on the television screen, it was about 4 years ago. It was a hilarious and then devastatingly sad show called Superstar USA. How many of y'all saw that? Did y'all see that? Anybody else? It was one network's total mockery of American Idol. Okay? And what they did is they set up just like how many have seen American Idol? Okay, good, good, good. They set up a whole scene the same way. They went through tryouts. They had people from all over the country come and try out. The three judges, however, had a different criteria, a secret criteria. They were to pick the absolute worst singers, but praising them as if they are the greatest, and go on this show. That was the whole show. The whole thing. It was just like American. What American Idol makes fun of on those little tryout shows, that's who they picked. And they told them they were great. And here's the deal. You always wonder on American Idol if those people go in there and sing just to get on TV. They do badly on purpose. Well, on Superstar USA, they believed it. They believed they were great, that they were the next Superstar USA. And the whole show was based on that. That's why it was so jaw-dropping and intoxicating, if you found it, which none of y'all did, obviously. But if you found it, you're just watching. You can't believe the self-deception. And here's the other thing. There's groupthink going on here too, because they could hear each other. And yet they still agreed, man, you were awesome. Man, I don't know if I'm going to make it because you were so great. And the judges were secretly the whole time behind the scenes picking the best ones from the worst to be off the show. The ultimate winner on the last show, she was the absolute worst one by their judgment. The director or the producer of this show, Mike Fleiss, he said this: the fact that we are able to perpetuate a hoax of this magnitude with thousands of people for more than a month is absolutely incredible. He's right. We are equally as capable of buying into a hoax for our whole life. And those demons writing each other letters, probably saying the idea that we can give them a religious practice that keeps them busy doing what their hearts want to do as good things and keep them from a relationship with Jesus Christ, our enemy, is absolutely incredible. And we've got them warehoused in churches all over the world. We need to realize this. Jesus dealt with this all the time with the Pharisees, right? They walked around confident, bold. They are the chosen ones. They are the ones that are saved. They walked around and preached in the name of Yahweh. And they did it right. And they were the ones that were saved. And they were the blessing to the world because they were the chosen ones of God. And why shouldn't they? They had the Holy Scriptures. They were circumcised. They were the people of God. They were saved. But Jesus confronted this in them, this attitude. He confronted it hard, harshly in John 5, trying to dislodge from them their misplaced confidence and lead them to the one salvational issue that you can find in Scripture. That's what he tried to do. He tried to lead them to the one thing necessary for you to be a kingdom citizen. When he said in John 5, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life." You think that by them you possess eternal life. These Scriptures point you to me. And yet you refuse to come to me for life. He was saying, not that diligent study of Scripture is bad or is judged or is unnecessary. On the contrary, diligent study of Scripture is paramount. But to get to Christ, to get into actual relationship with Jesus, that's what it's here for. That's what you go to it for. Listen, folks. Go to this Bible and try to find anything else and put it under the arena of absolutely necessary for you to be saved. And you will extract things from this that God never wrote it to give you. Go to this, go to the Sermon on the Mount and read through it and approach it, reading it for direct commands from Jesus, examples of Jesus, and necessary inference of Jesus. And you will have a list of things that you can hold over each other and say, you must do this to be saved. You'll be able to call it scriptural and biblical. But you'll be approaching it from the position of, I'm looking for commands and examples and inferences to follow. Because that will save me. You will have one whole religion built if you approach Scripture for that. The Sermon on the Mount. Approach the Sermon on the Mount looking for the heart of the teacher preaching the sermon. Looking for his intent. Looking for his ways. Looking for a relationship with him, and write down what you come up there, and you will have a whole different religion. Both of them will call Jesus Lord, Lord. But as Jesus says, many who say to me, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We want the real thing. We want what Jesus means when he says, do the will of my Father in heaven, not what I have come to understand. I want his heart, his meeting. So, pull out your pencils, flip over that sheet, and in that space, you're going to want to write these down because I couldn't study the whole book of 1 John this morning. So I just went to 1 John, asking John, who was there, who I believe took this teaching of Jesus seriously, what is the fruit of a kingdom citizen? That's what I want to show you what John said. It's kind of John's list of tests for whether you are in the kingdom of heaven or not. The first one he says, you're in the kingdom of heaven if you walk in the light, not in the darkness. I've got the scripture references. There's more in 1 John, but I put one of the scripture references up there for you to write down, look up later. This one says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. What does that mean, to walk in the light? Do yourself a favor, and every time you read in scripture this idea of light, just think of the word exposed. Exposed. That's what light does. When I go to my office this morning, it's dark outside, it's dark inside. When I turn on the light, it exposes everything in the office. It's all there for to be seen. People who walk with Christ live exposed. They live exposed. It's all in the light. It's all there to be seen. It's a life of no need for darkness, nothing to hide, no need for secrets. One of the basement boys in my men's group on Tuesday night brought up the conversation, saying that he knows a couple of girls who are on Facebook. And Facebook is one of these social networking sites. You put pictures and what you're like and things that you love and movies and things about you. And their granddad, their good old saintly granddad, joined Facebook and asked them to be friends. Before they accepted their granddad as a friend, where he could see their profile, they needed to adapt the pictures that were on their profile. They needed to put some in the darkness, because they had secrets. Do you have secrets? Oh, you can overcome them and you can heal from them, but that's what it means, according to John. Oh, this might be hard, but that's what he says. He says, if we claim to have fellowship with God but walk in darkness, we lie. We do not live by the truth. Second one he says is if you claim your identity as a lowly sinner. He says in 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I want you to repeat some words after me, and let's just practice this one now. Go ahead and put those up there, Craig. Just say these with me. Ready? Go. I am a sinner. It's not the whole of our identity, okay? It's not the whole thing. It's not the end-all, be-all. It's not the comprehensive statement. But we must, according to John, live in touch with this reality that, yes, we are sinners. And just like some guys can say, Lord, Lord, but not have a relationship with Christ, you can say these words that we just said, I am a sinner, and still kind of be claiming to be without sin. One version of it is just looking down on somebody else who you see as a sinner. See, we can't do that because of what you just said. All you got to do is feel a little bit better than somebody else and not see them as your brother or sister. Every time you see someone sin, you ought to be lowly enough, grasping this enough, to be able to say, I am just like them. Yeah, me too. Say it one more time with me. I am a sinner. John goes on. He's so careful. I mean, it's pretty strong, you know. Pretty strong comment here, but he wants to be sure you know. It's okay. He says in 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So it's not the end of the story, but it is an important part of being a disciple of Christ, is the humility to live with the truth that you're a sinner. He also says that you're in the kingdom of heaven if you live like Jesus. It's my all-time favorite verse, my life verse, the one that I make my kids memorize, you know. Hopefully I'm not ruining it for them. Where he says, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. We talk about this, well, every week. This is really, y'all don't know it, but this is what I preach every week. That's all I know. It's this one message, that we get to live like Christ. We get to be members of the kingdom that he is Lord of. I know some of us go, man, John, what are you saying? What is that like that's so vague? Be like Jesus. What do you mean exactly? And if we asked him that, I think he would just look at you as someone who calls him Lord, Lord, and I think he'd cry. And say, you mean you call him Lord, Lord, and you don't know what he's like? Oh, my goodness, how sad for you. You don't know what your teacher is like. Rob Bell talks about a Jewish friend of his, that the Jew in the rabbinical system, you know, when you have a rabbi and Christians claim Jesus as their rabbi, their teacher. And he said, you guys crack me up. You call Jesus your rabbi and you don't read all four gospels every week? I mean, how can you even come close to getting to know your rabbi? You're supposed to become like him as his disciple. John says, if you're a member of the kingdom, you live like Jesus. And he goes on to say in 4:17 that that's where our confidence comes from when we die. That's where our confidence comes from as we think of death. He says in 4:17, we will have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world, we're like him. Not we got him right, not we did miracles, not we worshiped correctly on Sunday morning, not we did the right sacraments. That's not what John says will give us our confidence. He says our confidence will come because we were like Christ. And we will be like Christ only and only if we are in relationship with Christ where he is rubbing off on us. You are who you're around. Are you around Christ? All right, I'm going to have to zip through these, but this next one I've got to pause on because he says you're a member of the kingdom if you love your brother. He says anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Okay, I got to do this exercise with you. Then we'll just breeze through the rest, I think. Think of someone right now who you've got no love for. Now, I want you to be wide, whoever it is. It can be someone in this church. It can be someone in your family. It can be some enemy, which might have to pause again here. This word brother might trip you up in this verse. Who is my brother? It's those who believe like us, right? It's those who follow like us. It's those who say they're sorry when they wrong us, right? That's who our brothers are. Well, why would he even need to instruct us to love them? That would be so much easier. No, this reeks of back in Luke when Jesus is asked, who is my neighbor? When he says the ultimate deal for you is to love God and love your neighbor. So the guy asks wisely, who's my neighbor? And he tells a little story about the Samaritan that basically says, everyone. Everyone's your neighbor. Everyone's your brother. So think of someone here for a minute. You probably already got them. This exercise doesn't take much, does it? Someone who you've got no love for. And I want you to think of them and look at these other statements in John. God's going to make a beeline right for your heart. And let me tell you, if love is there for him and for your brothers, you don't need to worry about anything else. But if he gets there, an actual, genuine, Christ-like, heartfelt, true love for God and for people isn't there, then you don't got to worry about anything else. Because that's all that matters. So John goes on and he says, you're in the kingdom if you don't love anything in the world. Goodness, we're going to have to do a series on the things we wish John never said. Don't love anything in the world? That's what he says. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He goes on and he describes it a little bit more a few verses later. He says, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Listen, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. He's got some good news from this very tough one. Don't love anything of the world. Anything in the world. He does say you can do it. in 1 John 5:4, he says, everyone born of God overcomes the world. It can be done. You've probably tasted a lot of that. It can be done. He goes on to say that you're a member of the kingdom if you acknowledge Jesus as Son of God. He says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. I know we're sitting here talking about how acknowledging Jesus as Lord is not enough, okay? He says, there are those who will say to me, Lord, Lord, who will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but let us not forget, there are many who say of Jesus, Lord, Lord, who will. They will, okay? And that's the good news. And that's what we want. And so even though it's not enough, you still need to have it. We still need to call him Lord. He says in John 4:15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him. And he in God. He says that you're in the kingdom if you are transforming. Take a look in the mirror from 5 years ago, the spiritual mirror, and take a look at the spiritual mirror today. Are you different? Have you advanced? Are you growing? Are you more like Christ? He says, according to John, disciples do that. Disciples, the answer is yes. We don't arrive to some plateau of spirituality and stop. You are transforming. He says in 3:6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. He says it in a lot of other ways. In 2:8, he says, yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. He says in 3:3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We're on a purification journey. We are transforming. And he doesn't make it any clearer than this when he says in 5:18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. And don't be scared. It doesn't mean you don't stumble. We have to distinguish back in the Gospels between Peter and Judas. Peter stumbled as he was following, and he was still a disciple. Judas made a decision about Christ not to conform to his image of himself. And he kept that as a follower. Judas is one that he's talking about. That someone called Jesus Lord, Lord, but he's not in the kingdom. He's not living as a kingdom citizen. So don't be afraid that you still stumble as a follower, but be very afraid if you made an agreement to keep something that is sinful, something that is wrong, and asserted your right to do it, and explained Jesus' teachings around it to give you permission, and then pretend, because you go to church, because you do some worship practices, because you're involved in good things, that he's going to say, yes, well done, good and faithful servant. You need to be transforming. We all do. Almost done. He says, you're a member of the kingdom if you give your material possessions away when you see a need. Oh, this one's hard for us, particularly us, because we're like the rich young ruler. We have so much. And for it all not to belong to us, for it all to be given away, that's hard. This is hard teaching, but here's how John says it in 3:17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So you can have material possessions. He's acknowledging that there are brothers with material possessions. And you don't have to just go around throwing them away, emptying your bank account. He says, if someone has material possessions and sees a need, if he doesn't give of his material possessions to that need, how can the love of God be in him? This is hard teaching, isn't it? This is tough. The problem is, we in America, we try to answer that question. Here's how. Here's how I can hang on to that and not take care of that need that I see and say the love of God is in me. We try to answer, but I don't think he's trying to get us to answer. I think it's a rhetorical question, a challenge, an invitation to a better life than the one we can collect like the rich young ruler did materially. Finally, you're a member of the kingdom, according to John, the disciple John, if your heart knows it is. John 5, he says, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Now we're just talking about getting the quiet of your prayer closet, alone with God, with no one to impress, no one to contrive an image, nobody to have a mask on with, and get down in your heart with God. And it will take some time. And look there, find out. Ask it. Am I a member of the kingdom of heaven? You can't do that here. You can't do that in the middle of a sermon. You have to get alone. You have to, in the integrity of your heart, get before God. Take off all the masks. Have no distractions of a human being that you might need to pretend that you're spiritual, or that you might have designs on winning their approval. You need to be with God, and you need to check your heart and see if this testimony is there, that God has given you eternal life, and that life has come because you are in relationship with Jesus. It's good to have a list of fruit to check ourselves by, to compare the fruit of our life and in our life with the fruit of someone who says, Lord, Lord, and friend, friend, to Jesus. Right after Jesus speaks all of this in Matthew 7, a little bit after it, he teaches about this wise and foolish builder. We know the story well. The wise man builds his house on the foundation of a rock. The foolish man builds it on sand. The wise man dug deep enough to get to the rock upon which to build his life, upon which to build his followership of Christ. He went to the rock. He went to Christ, the chief cornerstone of this building, this life we're trying to live. He was wise, he says in this parable, because he heard the teachings of Jesus, even the ones we wish he didn't say, and put them into practice. This series that we're going to be in here, they are not hard to understand. They're hard to apply. But that's what Christ calls us to, and that's what this teaching is calling us to today. We want to be the wise men and women who dig deep to find the rock, to build our lives there, right? This is not a beat-down series for us to leave here feeling guilty and not good enough. It's a build-up series, just on the proper foundation, the one that is built on Jesus Christ and what He said. J.C. Royce says in his book, "A religion which costs us nothing and consists in nothing but hearing sermons will always prove at last to be a useless thing." You ready? Are you ready to dig down to the rock, to build a foundation, to measure yourself based on His teaching? Remember what John said, grace abounds. You confess your sins. He is good. He is right. He will purify you. He'll forgive you and even purify you. He will transform you. He is offering us life to the full, and He's not expecting us to live it on our own. He Himself will take up residence inside of you and live for you. Oh, this is possible. These hard teachings are possible. That's the good news. We don't need to try hard enough. We need to surrender enough and let Him live for us, because He knows how to be perfect. We'll get in the way still, but He knows what He's doing. You want that life? You want to be immersed into that life? Maybe you want to be immersed in the water today, that you'll be baptized into His name, into His life, and come out forgiven and in this transforming life. Any need you have, our ministers and our elders are eager to talk to you, and they're going to be making their way right now, if you guys don't mind, to various points around the room. And if you need anything, we want to invite you to go to one of these men or women and talk to them and request of them for prayer. Confess to them what you want. Maybe it's a sin. Maybe it's a dream. Whatever your need. Let's stand. Let's sing to this great God.